Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Did you catch that? There's pressure being put upon the church to embrace society's sexual sins and deviant lifestyles. There is nothing new under the sun, dear friends. It was condemned in the first century AD by the Lord Jesus himself. It is a sin today. I am not the one who declares what sin is. God does that. He's the one that wrote the universal moral principles that guide this universe of his that we live in. They were under enormous cultural pressure to cave in on these issues like we are today. Verse 15, likewise, you also, those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, apparently a clergy class that was lording it over everybody else and thinking themselves spiritually superior. Spiritual superiority, spiritual snobbery. I hate it. Have you ever had any, you ever met a person like that who just comes off as holier than thou? You know, just a little too spiritual, you know, and they make you, they seem to go out of your way, their way, to make you feel inferior. Jesus says, yeah, they've always been in the church, verse 15. They're called Nicolaitans there, but there are many that still attempt to lord it over us today, thinking themselves spiritually superior. They did in the time of Jesus. They were called Pharisees. Verse 16, repent, therefore. He's telling the church to repent, to change, to do a 180. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword, that huge rompheia out of his mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what this Spirit says to the churches. Can I drive this point home to you personally just a little bit? Who is the church? You are. We're the church. Doesn't matter that this particular letter was addressed to Pergamum. We are a part of the church. And like all of these seven churches, we have strengths, we have weaknesses. But here's what we shouldn't ever do. Harden our heart when God is trying to tell us something. It's the tendency of our flesh. We are resistant by nature. It's that sinful, rebellious nature that we picked up from Adam when he sinned and blew it in the Garden of Eden. Tell you what, you want to watch the condition of your heart, because as soon as it becomes stony, it becomes unresponsive. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes the things that he warned them about, false teaching and toleration of sexual immorality. Overcome that. Don't cave into that cultural pressure. Don't ever say in the church that sleeping together or living together apart from being married is acceptable. It's not. It's called porneia, sexual immorality. It's wrong. We shouldn't tolerate it in ourselves. Living together is something that society came up with, certainly not the Word of God. To him who overcomes these things, I will give some of the hidden manna. The bread of life. Manna. Manna is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? Because when it fell from heaven and came on the desert in the time of the Israeli deliverance from Egypt, they found it in the desert every morning for 40 years straight. And apparently it provided all the minerals and vitamins and nutrients that they needed. And that's all they ate, and water to drink for 40 years. And they all did quite well. God says, I'll give you some of that. Remember the time Jesus said, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, and unless you do, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? Tough teaching out of the Gospel of John. But what Jesus was saying is, unless you partake of the eternal life that I'm offering you, you're never going to see heaven. I'm the gate, I'm the way, I'm the truth, the life, I'm the resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying, so that's what we have to do. It's got to become personal to us. Personal to us. It goes way beyond the pale of religion. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it. In the Sanhedrin, voting members of the Sanhedrin would either declare someone guilty or innocent, as in a court of law, by casting their stones. And if they threw a white stone, it meant that they declared the person innocent. Now, there were 71 members in the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, called the Sanhedrin, and each of them had a vote. But the 71st vote was cast by the high priest. So there was never a hung jury. It's going to fall one way or another because you can't divide 71 equally. So there's never going to be a hung jury on this thing. I think that's kind of smart, tell you the truth. We shouldn't go with trying to convince 12 people today. I'm thinking, you know, have a jury of 13 and just convince 7 of them. I'm good with that because there are sometimes in jury situations where it doesn't matter what evidence is presented. There's going to be somebody in here who goes, yeah, I don't think so. I was on a jury one time, and this guy had pulled a gun and threatened the cashier in this restaurant and robbed the place. It was on videotape. You could see his face on high-definition camera. It was this guy. He knew it. His dad had reported the gun stolen that morning. Everybody in the restaurant identified him. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. We got the videotape. This should be an open and shut case, right? And anyway, I'm on this jury right here in Colorado Springs, and there's this one precious, precious little old grandma on there. And she says, I have to vote no, he's not guilty. I said, how can you? How can you? And you know what she said? He looks like my grandson. I don't care if he looks like Mona Lisa. The only issue is he innocent or guilty? I don't care if he looks like you. I don't care if he looks like one of your siblings. It doesn't matter. That's not what we're here to discuss. Who cares what he looks like? I don't even care if he has a face. I just care if he's innocent or guilty. That's the only thing before us. The judge didn't say acquit him if he looks like your grandson. And you know what? We took 5 days to convince that precious grandma that we should send her kid to jail. It wasn't her grandson. Just look like him, you know. So this was like guilt by association kind of thing. And you think, really? Is that what the American justice system has come down to? Yeah, it kind of has. I kind of like the Jewish way of doing things better. So when Jesus says, I will give to him a white stone, Jesus is saying, I will declare you innocent of all sin and guilt for all eternity. I'm looking for my white stone. You hear what I'm saying? I want that white stone. I know I deserve a black one, but he bought me a white one with his own blood. That's the white stone. And I'm going to carry that baby around in my pocket. Remember back in the 70s we had pet rocks? Was that the stupidest thing you ever thought of? You know, all it did is make a hole in the bottom of your pocket because your pockets were never meant to lug around that kind of weight. And you pull this stupid thing out and you rub it. Really? It's a rock. It's just a rock. Yeah, but this is my pet rock. Really? What does it say? Does it talk to you, keep you company, keep you warm at night? Pet rock. Who thought of that? I'll bet that guy laughed all the way to the bank. You know, you see what I sold those stupid people? A bunch of tumbler rocks. That's their pet rock. Who's got the brain of a rock? The guy who bought it or the rock he purchased? You know, I don't know. I'll tell you what, these are the days that Christians ought to be putting on their thinking caps and discerning things that are false. False teaching has always been Satan's wedge to try to get into and infiltrate the church. We have to stand against that. There are many good things at the church at Pergamum. Some things that they had to get a handle on. It seems to be, in fact, the word Pergamum itself, Pergamum, the Greek prefix P-E-R, we see in such English words as perversion, pervert. In the Greek, it means opposition, and the suffix gamos means marriage. We see the word gamos in our English words like bigamy or monogamy, means marriage. So per gamos then means objectionable marriage between the church and culture. It's an unholy alliance between two things that should be very separate, but now have become married together. And quite frankly, this letter seems to be broadly analogous of the time of Constantine, when Emperor Constantine came to the throne in the year 312. He thought that the persecution of the Christian church had gone on for way too long. Under 10 Caesars, millions of Christians had lost their lives, and he came to the throne and said, "This is insanity. What are we killing these people for? They're good, they're holy, they're righteous, they keep the law, and we're killing them? Are you kidding me?" And so he issued the Edict of Toleration, as it was called, also called the Edict of Milan. And he issued that in the year 313, which permitted Christianity to be recognized by the Roman Empire as a legitimate religion. The Edict of Milan, or the Edict of Toleration by Constantine, did not make Christianity the empire's religion. That is not what it did. You need to read your history books a little closer. If you have heard that before, that is completely false. But it stopped the persecution. And so for the first time in 300 years, the church could catch its breath. Whew, no more persecution. Well, in a very short period of time after that, Constantine himself became a Christian. He appears to have had this vision, and in one of his battles, the Lord showed up to him and gave him a vision of his troops with their shields up and a great big red cross on the front of each one of the shields of his men. And the Lord apparently in the dream told him, "By this sign, you will conquer." And so when he woke up from that dream, he took it as being from the Lord, repented of his sins, accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and promptly had all the shields of his men painted with a bright red cross on it. And we have been using that symbol to represent our faith ever since. His conversion is dated around the year 324. The year after that is the Council of Nicaea, where so many important church doctrines were hammered out and heretics called heretics for the first time. Barb, question?
So with that emblem of the Red Cross and the shield, wasn't that the emblem of the Knights Templar?
It became their emblem later on, yeah.
But it didn't start then?
No, it doesn't. The Knights Templar, you know, I don't know enough about them to be able to tell you concretely their roots, but they took such a huge part in the early Crusades, but then that's about 700 years after the time of Constantine. So what happened between Constantine's time in about 300 and what happened between there and the First Crusade regarding the Knights Templar? I got my degree in ancient history. So anything that happened after the fall of the Roman Empire in 425 is kind of irrelevant. I know that not everybody agrees with that, but ancient historians do, because that's all, you know, nothing really significant happened since the fall of the Roman Empire. Anyway, that's where I come from. Yes, ma'am.
Was Constantine from Constantinople, present-day Istanbul?
No, Istanbul was called Constantinople after that emperor, but that wasn't its name before.
I mean, is that the area where he resided?
You know, I don't know. I don't know off the top of my head. I studied the church a lot, but the king a little. So I don't know much about Constantine. So what I'm looking forward to is you Googling Constantine, Holy Roman Emperor, and seeing about that. But I'm not sure where exactly he was born or raised. I'm not sure. But his conversion makes his genealogy virtually irrelevant then, doesn't it? If he got saved, hallelujah. I don't care if he came from Hades itself. He got saved. You know what I'm saying? That's the important part. But Pergamos indicates an unhealthy alliance between the secular and that which is holy. Seems to outline that period of history, basically from the edict in 312 to about 590, that Edict of Milan. Now you can see what would happen to that. Anybody who, after he became a Christian, wanted to get ahead in the Holy Roman Empire said, "Hey, Constantine, I'm a Christian too." I mean, isn't it interesting when we have these presidential elections? These guys may not go to church for 10 years, or they may be heretics or weirdos and not go to church, but all of a sudden when they're running for president, "I go to church, man. I'm a Christian. Let me read the cue card. I'll get it here somewhere. Oh, yes. I believe that I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, and I'm a Christian. Vote for me." Right? You know, you ought to look at the previous 20 years to their life. And don't take their word for it. Do a little homework yourself. Don't be lazy. People all the time ask me, who should I vote for? The person that God tells you to. But that person will look most like God and be most conformed to his word. I don't care what a man says near so much as what a man does. Didn't Jesus say you could tell a tree by its fruit? Yeah, not by his words. So we got elections coming up. I mean, here in a couple of days, we elect our next mayor here in Colorado Springs. You know, I've got people asking me, who should I vote for? You should do your homework. You should pray about this. You should bathe this in prayer. And whoever God wants to put in office, I am good with that. But I'm going to do my homework before I cast my vote for anybody. And I'm not going to let anybody else. It's against the law for me to tell you who to vote for, so don't even ask. Once I turn off the microphone, I can tell you. But no, I won't do it even then either. But, you know, it's against 501c3 IRS regulations for me to enter into politics. So that's my job is to help you to enter into the kingdom of God, not politics. If politics could save you, I'd sign you up today. But that's not going to get you an inch closer to heaven. You should vote God's values. I mean, that's the bottom line. I really don't care what party you're affiliated with or if you're not affiliated with the party at all. Vote godly values. And you know what they are. You've read the Word of God. You know what that is. So you do the homework on your candidates and see. Because what we don't want is some kind of perverse marriage between the church and culture. And us starting to embrace the sins of the culture around us just because of those shifting moral sands. We can't do that. So I showed you the first slide about the seven churches of Revelation. Let me show you some of the slides that I pulled up for you for Pergamum. This is the place where Satan dwells. So on this is a satellite view of the modern city of Pergamum in Turkey, as it's called. If you put a P in front of it, you can see where Pergamum got its name from. But on the bottom left, I get to use this. I got a toy. Huh? Huh? I won't point it in your eyes, but did any of you bring your cat with you? These things are so fun. You can have so much fun with a cat. They chase this thing. My grandson was chasing this thing this afternoon. I put it on the chair. He tried to grab it and went. I put it on his hand. He went. But it doesn't burn. Anyway, so look at my, isn't that nice? Where is he pointing? I don't know. Anyway, this is the overview. But right over here is called the Asclepion. What is that? That's the temple to the pagan god Asclepius, the god of healing. In fact, by this time, this Asclepion in the old city of Pergamum had eclipsed everything else that the city had ever been known for. It was a city first settled by the generals that succeeded Alexander the Great. Seleucus settled this area of the country. There were four of his leading generals that parsed up the empire of Alexander the Great when he died in the year 332 B.C. Well, this is one of the cities that was established as a Greek outpost. And obviously after the Greeks, the Romans, but this was the temple down here, this whole Temple Mount area, to this pagan deity of healing called Asclepius. This is the new city today, but you can see some of the old parts there, the Roman theater right there, where, quite frankly, most of Roman life took place. They used it as a theater of the arts and entertainments. They used it as a place of public gatherings and meetings, like we would use a public auditorium. Here's the Temple of Athena, one of the Greek goddesses. The Roman amphitheater is here. This one's called an amphitheater because amphi means on both sides of the theater. So this is a circular theater. If it is a half circle, it's not an amphitheater. It's just a theater. There's your Greek lesson for today that you really cared nothing about whatsoever. And that's fine. Here we've got the Temple of Serapis, this whole big, huge mount up here. And I'll tell you a little bit more about Serapis here. This is the lower city. And what you can't tell because it's a satellite picture is this is the lower city. And all of this stuff here, the Acropolis, as it's called, is 1,000 feet higher than the main city. Acro in the Greek language means above. Polis means city. So it's Acropolis above the city. Does that make sense? So it would have a commanding view of the whole river valley. You can see this river coming down out of the mountains there. This whole river system and this commanding view of the Acropolis that is up here and this meandering road that gets you up here. But you could still see all of these Roman things today. That's the symbol of Turkey, the modern-day country of Turkey today. Fascinating city. Even if you can't tell much from the satellite view, I've got some closer-ups where you don't need your near the binoculars that you do. The next slide shows us this is this pillar here in the foreground. You may not see it clearly, but these are snake symbols on there because this is a part of the temple complex to Asclepius. His healing symbol was that of a serpent. In fact, the American Medical Association's symbol today is two serpents woven around a staff. It is a pagan symbol. It goes back to the worship of this false pagan deity called Asclepius. This is sitting in the modern-day city of Pergamum today. And behind that, these columns here were part of the huge library. They had a world-famous library in the first century that had over 200,000 volumes in it. It was second only to the Great Library of Alexandria. But in this library, the only thing that's left standing today is these columns. You can see behind here a small city theater that was used as these people would come up onto this Temple Mount. And there are many different temples up here on this flattened out mount here. If they were having a congregation or a convocation back here of some kind or other, they would use this small theater right there. But here was this glorious 200,000 volume library they had. And Pergamus became famous because when Alexandria, Egypt became envious of the growing size of this, they decided that they would no longer ship papyrus to Asia Minor. Well, papyrus is what they wrote on. That was the paper of the first century. You couldn't just call Xerox. You couldn't go down to Home or Office Depot and pick up a couple of reams. And so they didn't have any paper. So these are the guys who invented writing on animal skins, either the skins of sheep or goats. And they would stretch them very, very thin and plane them out and scrape them real good. And it was called parchment. Parchment. Pergamena in their language. Comes from the town's name of Pergamos here. This would have been the Asclepion, where Asclepius was worshipped in Pergamum. Pergamum was the northernmost of the seven churches. This next slide. You saw the symbols there. The Asclepion itself contained a huge python as a symbol of its healing abilities. Interesting to me that throughout Bible, Satan is called the great serpent. So next time you look at the American Medical Association symbol and you see two serpents on it, makes you wonder, is Satan behind this in any degree at all? Should we think that through, pray that through? Okay, in this shot here, this is the tunnels that lie underneath the Asclepion. And in these healing tunnels, as they were called, these tunnels lead to a healing pool on the backside. Therapeutic waters like Manitou Springs and Colorado Springs 150 years ago were known for. People came here from all over the United States with tuberculosis and stuff, and between the high and rarefied air and the smelly sulfur springs that we had over in Manitou and stuff, people flocked here thinking that these things would heal them. And we know today, it just makes you smell like rotten eggs. Okay, that's fine. If you want to eat it, you want to drink it, that's great. Healing properties, yeah. But it's interesting to me that on either sides, as you go down this hallway, are independent therapy rooms. Therapy rooms. So you go down the hallway and maybe on the first door to your right, that's where we do psychotherapy. And maybe down the next hall on the left there, well, that's where we do aromatherapy. And the next door on down there in that room, well, that's where we do massage therapy. And the temple prostitutes would be glad to take your money and massage your sins away. This was all part of this. So you can see how sexual immorality crept into these pagan religions so easily. It became an avenue by which these false churches could make money. The purpose of the church is not to make money. Next time you go into a church and you buy DVDs, understand they pay 50 cents a piece for those things. I don't know what they're charging you, but they're 50 cents a piece. Granted, there's some equipment that you need to make DVDs and put labels on them, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine. Then charge your people 75 cents a DVD. But when people say for this 6-DVD set, you can get it for only $150. Really? What's the purpose of the church today? Is it to make money? Shouldn't be. According to the Federal Internal Revenue Service, we are a non-profit organization, which means we shouldn't be in this to make a profit. Break even, that's cool, because we got to stay in business. But let's not enrich ourselves at the expense of these poor people that are worshiping. So here they're doing aromatherapy and psychotherapy and massage therapy. And God only knows what other kind of meditation or weirdness is going on in these false worshiping places. The next slide shows us the remains of the temple of Serapis. Serapis, maybe you've heard him pronounced Serapis. That's incorrect. It's Serapis. He was an Egyptian deity. He's one of those animal-headed figures that you see in the hieroglyphs. This is today called the Red Basilica because during the time of the Crusades, about 1,000 years after Christ died, they came to this pagan temple and the Crusaders turned it into a church. And because of the red brick that was used in its construction by the original pagan worshippers, they called it the Red Basilica. And so the Crusaders, 1,000 years after Christ, turned into a church where they were worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is just cooler than jelly beans. Isn't that neat? That's a huge, enormous structure, one of the greatest and grandest, most massive structures of the ancient world that is still with us today. But that was turned into a church in the time of the Byzantines. This next slide is also of Pergamum, but shows us some of the ruins of what is called the Red Hall. And on the left there, that round rotunda, it's all part of the temple to Serapis, part of that complex. This next slide is a statue of Asclepius himself. Interesting, he looks so stinking Greek. How come all of their deities look just like the Greeks do? Because man always tends to make his own gods in his own image. That's why Christians are not allowed to make any images whatsoever of our Heavenly Father. He is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in the Old Testament, God said, don't make any statues. This is dumb stuff. He looks like your next door neighbor. He looks like some Greek movie star or something. But there's nobody that's got those kind of curly locks and a big chest when he's 60 years old and runs around wearing drapery from your living room. This is unreal. But you can see the serpent symbol around his staff there. That still, as I said, is used by the American Medical Association today as its symbol of healing. Very pagan symbol. Well, the next slide gets us away from the person of Asclepius. And this is a theater that is on the Acropolis, that portion that is 1,000 feet above the city of Pergamum. And right there in the center, that small little building that you see there is the Temple of Dionysius. The Romans called him Bacchus. He's the god of drunkenness and wine. So you go up there, you walk up this steep incline up the trail up there, you get plowed at the temple, you pay your prostitution money, and you waddle your way on home, hoping that you don't fall down, because if you do, you're going to roll 1,000 feet downhill right into the town of Pergamus itself. In fact, this theater that's in the foreground here seats 10,000 people. It's one of the most marvelously preserved theaters in all of the ancient world, seats 10,000 people. What is amazing about the acoustics in this valley, this rounded valley, is that you can stand at the bottom of there on that grassy area at the bottom of there, and despite the fact that there are hundreds and hundreds of rows of seats and tens of thousands of people, an unamplified voice spoken at a normal volume at the bottom can be heard on the very top row. Amazing acoustics. Just amazing acoustics. In my mind's eye, I can just see one of the early disciples preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Saying, just let me in the theater. Just give me 5 minutes with these people. I just want to tell them about Jesus. And to be able to do that, just glorious. Anyway, that's located, like as I said. The next one shows us Trajan's temple. This is located on the Acropolis, also above the city of Pergamum. And you can see how, the beautiful architecture. But the emperors of the Roman Empire were so vain that they had a law. No temple could stand taller than theirs. Great. No ego attached to that, right? So Trajan, short little runt of a guy that he was, builds this enormous monument. If you want some kind of size reference, if you go to the bottom of that right-hand central structure, if you go to the bottom of that column, that's about 8 feet from the bottom of the column to ground level there. So, you know, the thing stands about 40 feet tall. Their architecture was amazing. And this still stands there today. Trajan ruled the Roman Empire from 98 to 117 A.D. And it is hard to imagine, gazing up at this enormous height, that it was actually one of the smaller sacred structures in the temple precinct of the Acropolis. It just had to be taller than anything else. The sheer size and majesty of that building in the grounds, against the dramatic backdrop of the valley below and the ocean and the sky above. Oh, you can imagine how caught up in this they could be. And this was where once a year all inhabitants would have had to have gone up there and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you were put to death. Yes, sir.
One of our online viewers wants to know how long that's actually been the symbol of the medical association.
How long has that been the symbol of the AMA? As long as the AMA has been in existence. Yeah, it's not a new symbol at all, but it goes all the way back to the worship of this false god called Asclepius, who had a serpent as his symbol. Well, this next slide is interesting as well. I love the old Roman and Greco-Roman architecture. Why don't we build buildings like that today? Instead, they look like a square box, you know, with glass on it, maybe, if you're in luck. Okay, the next slide is... this is fascinating. This is called the Great Altar at Pergamum. Here's the problem. It's not in Pergamum anymore. That is inside a building in Berlin, Germany. Well, how in the world did they get that there? In the middle 1800s, German archaeologists went over to Pergamum, and this was a structure that was standing in all its magnificence as you see it today. And you know what they decided? They paid off a few shekels to the Ottoman Empire and said, can we take this home with us? Souvenir kind of a thing, you know? And that's what they did. They bought this for nothing from the Ottoman Empire, who couldn't care less about antiquities. And this is sitting in a museum, the Pergamos Museum in Berlin, Germany. And these are all German tourists that are on its stairs. This was the great altar at Pergamum. And it's considered one of the greatest surviving monuments of antiquity. It's now located in their museum in Germany. And as you might imagine, Turkey wants it back. Well, there's a bargaining chip, you know. Let's take that to the table and try to deal with that. You want your altar back? Great. But anyway, this altar is thought by many scholars to be the throne of Satan that Jesus refers to here in the letter to Pergamum. Could this be the throne of Satan? Or does he refer to Pergamum as the throne of Satan because there were dozens of these kind of worshiping places for false deities? Not sure. Anyway, the next slide is interesting because it's a picture of the theater at the Acropolis. Look at the pitch of those stairs. It is the steepest theater in the entire world. We have never found one that was steeper than that. But as I said, the acoustics of this thing is magnificent. But just imagine standing at the bottom and looking straight up virtually at the top rows. In fact, the height from the top row to the bottom is over 120 feet. If you lose your footing, you fall to your death. Now that would sure punctuate a sermon, wouldn't it? Somebody's trying to find a seat while the great preacher is down below and somebody goes, oh! And they all the way on down, and they're a bloody mess by the time they hit the bottom. And you wonder, well, what is that square-looking tower structure at the top of that? That was built by crusaders about 1,000 years after the time of Christ as a watch and lookout tower. So it wasn't there at the time of the writing of these letters, but certainly that theater was. But it seats 10,000 people. What a magnificent theater! The Romans, man, they could build stuff, huh? I wonder what of ours in Colorado Springs will survive, unattended to and unmaintained, for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. We can't keep our roads up, man. The Romans built roads 2,000 years ago that are in better shape than Academy Boulevard. There's something wrong with that as far as I'm concerned. The answer is not let's throw more asphalt at it or call the 1-800 pothole number. Really? How about we build better roads? Anyway, what a novel concept. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Every Greek city worth its name boasted a theater. It was a place for both entertainment and civic gatherings. The theater was really the focal point of public life in the Greco-Roman world. The architecture of this nearly intact theater at Pergamum, or Pergamon, or Pergamum, or Pergamos, it's all referring to the same place. Boy, it just attests to the city's importance, but it also provides what is one of the most spectacular and dizzying settings of the ancient world. In fact, the guy who took this picture said he stood on the top of there afterwards and took a picture straight down the stairs, and he said he got vertigo. Oh my! If you're not good with heights, this is not the place you want to go. And you would think these people would need seatbelts. You know, fasten in, because if you get up and you've had a little too much wine because you just came from the Temple of Dionysius, which is where this picture's taken from, and you wander over, you got to believe a bunch of drunks rolled on down the hill at one point in time or another. But, boy, what a spectacular amphitheater it was. You can see it just cascading sharply down that precipitous slope of the Acropolis towards the sea. And this is the steepest one in the entire world today. 10,000 visitors would have been very careful indeed to fully navigate the 80 rows of horizontal seating, lest they take a tumble 120 feet to the stage below. And it's an acoustical marvel that is still preserved to this present day. The next slide is interesting because this is the Acropolis as seen from the library in Pergamum. Not the best picture in the whole world, but... Okay, so we're standing down in the old city. These columns right here are the old library, that 200,000-volume library. And so right here, 1,000 feet above the city, guess what? This is the Acropolis, the above the city. And so you can see here the theater. That's the theater. There's that Crusader watchtower that was built. There's the Temple of Dionysius. And right there is that whole top of the mountain there, Trajan. And his temple worship site. That's a fascinating picture, though. Fascinating picture. Just put yourself in that first century context and all of these temples in all of their glory and so much public pressure to put upon you to accommodate their false religions. So much pressure being put upon us today in America to recognize Sharia law and Islamic communities that come here that don't want to keep American law. They want to keep Islamic law. There are courts that are set up in England that are Sharia courts, and they're no longer under the British rule. They have their own law, and they don't answer to Britain anymore. We're building mosques at an unprecedented level right here in America. And in the name of religious toleration, we should say, that's fine, let anybody worship as he sees fit. Yeah, there's a price to be paid because someday our city could wind up in ruins that look just like this. We should be thinking about these things. We should be praying about these things. I believe the answer is that everybody come to faith in Christ Jesus, but we know that that is not going to take place. Trajan's temple still stands up there today because civil authorities still think they're God. And we have to be careful of those kind of people that take the law into their own hands, as Trajan did. Well, the next slide is an aerial shot. This is the most beautiful aerial shot I've ever seen, taken from a helicopter of the Acropolis. And again, you can't appreciate how steep it is. Mm-hmm. Wrong. Point it the right way, Jim. This is the theater again. Okay, that steep theater. This is the Acropolis on top of it. And there's Trajan's temple complex that's up there. And lo and behold, we've got the Caistor River behind us that empties into the Mediterranean Sea. This must have been a beautiful place when it was all in all of its glory. But there was such enormous pressure put upon the Christians that were meeting here to compromise. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus said, in fact, let me show you this next slide. That is the altar of Zeus that is also up there on the top of the Acrocorinth, or the Acropolis, excuse me, at Pergamum. And this is the place where Satan's throne was. And he may have been referencing perhaps this altar of Zeus, which was so prominent in the city. But others have suggested, well, no, it was the worship of these Roman emperors that Jesus was referring to. But there were also temples to Athena and Dionysius and Serapis and Asclepius and others. And it could be, and I think that it was, all of those together that Jesus referred to the city as the throne of Satan. It's where Satan had a stronghold because of false religious belief systems. Any society that tolerates pagan and false worship opens themselves up to one degree or another to satanic involvement. And I believe that there are unclean spirits alive in the world today. They're trying to sell us on the legalization of drugs. And we could refer to them perhaps as the spirit of pharmakia. Or the toleration of false religious systems. And hey, we should be open-minded as Christians to all religions. Really? Is that what the Bible says? It's not. But we live in a day and age not unlike theirs, where there is pressure put upon us to capitulate. Some people say that if they had lived in the first century, it would have been so much easier and simpler to be a Christian. We didn't have cell phones. Didn't have computers. Didn't have Wi-Fi. Didn't have TV or cable. They had plenty of diversions. Plenty of opportunities to get stupid and gather in the theaters and be obsessed with entertainment. They had just as much opportunity then as we have today. The only thing that's changed is technology. Okay? But let's not think that it would have been any easier being a Christian then as it is today. It was not. Simply not true. The Christians at Pergamum were called upon to live holy lives in the midst of rampant immorality, idolatry, false religions, false teachings that infiltrated the churches, and they were surrounded by the pursuit of entertainment and sports because of the culture that they were part of. This last church I want to look at tonight is in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, and it is the church of Thyatira. Its modern day name today is Akashar, Turkey, and you'll remember that Lydia, the dyer of purple cloth, was Paul's first convert in the Greek city of Philippi in Acts chapter 17, verse 14. She's outlined there as being a seller of purple cloth. There's not a great deal to see of ancient Thyatira today. This next slide shows us some of the few remaining ruins. But you can see the modern city has overrun the old. They bulldozed under a bunch of that stuff. They used it and ground it up for building material, and it now makes up city squares and stuff, and apartment complexes have encroached upon the old city, and all of those ruins have been bulldozed under. As is so often the case, the modern is built upon the old biblical site. Very, very limited amount of excavation has been done in Thyatira. It's just not a priority with those guys. Just not a priority. There are some ancient Roman ruins of arches, a few other fragments that can be seen in this next slide. And that's it. You know, they put a fence around it and said, yeah, it's good enough. Really. There's a few more slides that I've got past that. They have preserved and cleaned up one of the Roman roads in Thyatira and rebuilt some of the columns on either sides, but that's the sum total of what they have done there. The next slide, it's another one of the ruins in modern-day Akashar, Turkey, then called Thyatira. There's a road to the modern road runs right below that. So the traffic's driving on by and people taking rocks as they see fit. Next slide. You can see the modern day city of Akashar in the background. And this is all that remains of the ancient city of Thyatira. In other words, it's the city that was but is no longer. Let's see what Jesus has to say in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Sounds like a good church. All good churches have problems. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Because then it won't be perfect anymore. You're a sinful, fallen wretch just like you and me. And so if we find the perfect, you don't want to join that church. You're imperfect and you would pollute that perfect church. There is no perfect church. We have all fallen short the glory of God. Interesting that Jesus describes himself in terms of a refiner's fire. There's a blazing fire in verse 18. His feet are like burnished bronze. I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. Because this is the longest of the seven letters to these churches. And it's written to the least important of the seven cities. Interesting. Thyatira was located about 20 miles southeast of Pergamum, the capital of the province, and it was the hometown of Lydia, Paul's first convert in Macedonia, if you refer back to Acts 16 and verse 14 for that. The name of the city means continual sacrifice. To who? I have actually had people tell me on their deathbed, you know, I'm inviting every religious person I know to come over. So I got the Jewish rabbi coming over, got the Catholic priest coming over, got the Pentecostal preacher coming over, I got the Buddhist coming over, and I got the Islamic dudes coming over right after him. And I've asked people like that, why? Better safe than sorry. Really? People making continual sacrifice to gods that are not gods. Hoping to cover all of their bases. This is easy. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. Narrows it up real quick. So forget about trying to cover all of your bases and worshiping those gods that are not gods. The city of Thyatira in its day had a population of over 50,000 people at the end of the first century. It was founded by Alexander the Great's successor general, Seleucus, as a Greek outpost town of little significance compared to the other six cities. It did have minor commercial importance as a fabric dyeing center. They had a plant there that was, when you crushed the plant, it exuded a purple dye. And because purple was the Roman and Greek color of royalty, it was in high demand in royal circles. And one of the few places that you could get it was here at Thyatira. The local plant yielded that purple dye that became famous throughout the whole Roman Empire, and it became used as a royal color because of its rarity. But there's something else about Thyatira. From the coins that we've excavated that go back to the first century, all of these coins are espousing the greatness of particular trade guilds. They had their trade guilds back then, their unions, if you will. They had a guild of bakers. They had a guild of bronze smiths. They had a guild of wool workers, of potters, of linen weavers and tanners. And all of these separate guilds were all vying for the ability to, in their furnaces, make idols for the people. That's how goldsmiths and coppersmiths and silversmiths stayed in business. You make idols. You make trinkets. You make souvenirs. Ooh, you went up to this temple or that temple. We got a little thing you need to take home then to remind you of your sightseeing tour here in the city. But all of these guilds were in bed, if you will, with the pagan religions found throughout Thyatira. In fact, it was here in this city that there was a female oracle named Sambath, who presided over a lucrative fortune-telling business that was centered in her large temple. And this preoccupation with this female-centered religion may have been the unwitting preparation for the church, for the corrupt ministry of verse 20, the person referred to as Jezebel. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have again this against you, Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Jezebel. There's a reason that nobody names their daughters Jezebel today. Okay? If you go back and you look at Jezebel, I don't want to get too much ahead of myself here, but it is not a name to be preferred for your children. It's not a namesake you want any daughter or granddaughter of yours living up to. But what you see in the second half of verse 18, this description of Christ is so unique to Thyatira. It's Christ the judge. You guys work your medals for your pagan gods. Can I tell you what? I got a furnace of my own. I got feet made of burnished brass, and the description of Christ there is one that should have struck terror into the hearts of all of these unique trade guilds that made their idols. He's the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. As Jesus was described back in chapter 1, starting in verse 14, the fire and the bronze always speak of judgment. Bronze is a combination of copper and tin invented by the ancients. Brass is copper and zinc combined, but bronze is much stronger, makes a much more durable weapon, and was used as the weapons of choice before the invention of iron, as the Romans used it. And the description of Christ, boy, it really emphasizes his promise to judge the false teachers of this church. Speaks of fire, speaks of judgment. Since the city was controlled by this female-dominated dye and cloth industry, as well as this false female oracle, it's very likely that the church was being infiltrated by female false teachers. And Jesus is saying, I will deal with that person that he refers to here as Jezebel, that they called Sambath. Now, there's the commendation in verse 19. And every church except Sardis and Laodicea had something to be commended. Every church has something good about it, or nearly every church. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. The Greek word is oida. It's where we get the word idea. Latin, video. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your perseverance. You're doing more now than in the beginning. But that's not enough. In verse 20, the criticism follows. There was this self-proclaimed, although false prophetess, tolerated at the church in Thyatira. Can I tell you there are false teachers that are tolerated by Christians in churches today? People scare me sometimes with the people they watch on TV. Oh, Pastor Jim, I was watching so-and-so. And I'm thinking, oh, man, that's the biggest heretic I know. Oh, they were, I was so blessed by this. Oh, gee whiz, they're a false teacher. You as a Christian should be more discerning than that. The spirit of Jezebel is alive and well today. But that spirit should not be tolerated in the churches. And this person, Christ calls Jezebel. Jezebel, the historic gal, was a queen. Ahab's wife lived about 875 years before Christ. You can read all about her in 1 Kings chapters 16 through 21 and in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7. She was the daughter of a king priest of Sidon whose name was Eth-Baal. He named himself after a false god. And he reigned over Tyre and Sidon for 32 years, according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus. And she was responsible, Jezebel was, for promoting Baal worship in ancient Israel and polluting the faith of God's people. She's the one who was responsible for the persecution of Elijah after he had her 450 prophets of Baal destroyed on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. King Ahab named all of his sons after Yahweh, indicating that he worshipped both Baal and Yahweh. He worshipped the one true living God, but he also said it's okay to worship those things that are not gods. So that's called syncretism, when the church, the true church, becomes tolerant of that which is false. Baal was introduced not as a replacement for Israel's God, but both of them would be worshipped in a syncretistic manner. And God said that's an abomination. 1 Kings 21:25 says that Ahab's wife Jezebel urged him on in his spiritual apostasy and idolatry. That spirit of Jezebel was alive and well in the church at Thyatira, introducing false doctrine, idolatry, the worship of false gods, and sexual immorality, just as the Old Testament Jezebel had done to Israel. Here's the scary part in verse 20, the second half. She's teaching in the church. By her teaching. Oh my goodness. There are some people that I could not ever allow to occupy my pulpit. And it's not because I think that I'm better than anybody, but there are false teachers out there today. And woe unto me if I allow a false teacher to start leading you astray. Her teaching indicates that the Word of God was being neglected because the church was naive enough to embrace her. They weren't apparently a well-taught church. And they were heeding her prophecies instead of the prophecies in God's word. Teaching is worded in such a way that it was a continuous and ongoing and willful action on her part, and the church was eating it up. There are Jezebels out there today, and you can watch some of them on TV, and some people say, yeah, but they're not pastors, they're just teachers. Should you be listening to somebody who doesn't teach? Yeah, but 90% of what they teach is right on. Well, even a dumb fish knows unless you bait the hook, it won't eat it. So if you have to bait heresy with the truth, you have to. But you and I should be discerning enough, knowing the Word of God enough, being prayerful enough to discern who we should be watching on TV or listening to on radio or the internet, and who you should not be. Be careful. Be wise. Be knowledgeable enough of God's Word that you're not led astray by any false teacher, be they male or be they female. But she was apparently allowed to teach her heresies in the gathered assembly, despite Paul's warnings to the contrary. He said in 1 Corinthians 14, the women should be silent in their churches. They should not be allowed to speak, especially if they're false teachers. You know, he wrote Timothy and said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without angering and disputing. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, etc. But good deeds that are appropriate to women who profess God. And a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission both to God and to her husband. I do not permit a woman to teach, Paul wrote Timothy, or to have authority over a man in the gathered congregation. She must be silent. I don't know how you personally feel about women pastors, but you have to understand that if you read objectively 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it says there, if a man desires the task of an overseer, he desires a noble task. In fact, in all three of those letters, male, masculine pronouns and nouns are exclusively used regarding the pastoral office. Never is it worded in the neuter. So you would have to guess, is it okay to have males or females? It is never put in the feminine gender. So the pastoral office, scripturally speaking, is reserved exclusively for men. I just encourage you, you don't need to know Greek to know this. I'm telling you what the Greek says, but it's well put in the English translations. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Read it with an open mind and put everything you ever heard about feminism from 1965 to the present on the back burner. Read it objectively as the Word of God that it is. Whatever prejudices you may have independent of that, read it for what it is and look for yourself at the exclusive, I said exclusive use of masculine nouns and pronouns that are used there. In fact, the word overseer itself is episkopos. The OS ending is nominative, masculine, singular. That's why we have one senior pastor in his church. I need help. We can call them assisting pastors, associate pastors, assistant pastors. I don't care what you call them. We don't have badges anyway, so it doesn't matter what you call them. Call them Tracy. That's what I call him. Works fine. Is he a pastor assisting me and doing a marvelous job of it? Yes, absolutely. Would I have a woman on staff that takes the title of pastor? I can't. If you feel differently, let me ask this of you. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus yourself without bias and without sexism inserted in it, and you tell me what you think. And if I'm wrong, show me. But I have researched this in the original languages to the nth degree. I've researched the first 400 years of church history to the extent that I got my degree in it, in ancient history. There's no women pastors in the first 400 years of the church's existence. I don't say that as a sexist. I think headship was given to Adam and he will be held responsible for it. I think the principle of headship in our families is alive and well today. And it has nothing to do with whether your husband is smarter than you or not. The principle is one of submission. It says, as Christ is submitted to the Father, the church should be in submission to Christ. And women should be in submission to their husbands. That's what it says. But today, in the last 40 years, we've turned the word submission into a dirty word. Isn't that a shame? I'm in total submission to God. I am in total submission to God. It makes it easier for my wife to submit to me, but it's not because I possess a higher IQ or know more than her or have been a Christian longer. That has nothing to do with headship. There are privates out here at Fort Carson, and there are generals. It doesn't mean that a general is better than a private, or that he's smarter, or has a higher IQ, or even that he's been in service longer, or is a better man. None of that has anything to do with it. But the fact of the matter is, one's a general and one's a private, and that rank and order and submission needs to be in place, or it leads to chaos. Not only in the army, but in the body of Christ. I just encourage you to search this through. I think women have an incredibly valuable role in the body of Christ. And we could go through that sometime. In fact, I've written a paper on it for you, and you can explore it yourself. Women have a vital, necessary role in the church. But it does seem to me, based on the original languages and the pastoral epistles, that the office of overseer is reserved for pastors. If you feel differently, can I tell you this? I love you anyway, and I don't care. It's okay. You know, if love covers a multitude of sins, can I tell you what, if you feel differently on it? Give me a big hug anyway. It's not worth going to battle over, is it? Just not a big deal. You know, if you've been ministered to by women pastors, I think that's great. God bless you. Thank you, Jason. I see that hand up. Jason in the sound booth wants to get saved. So, thank you for the reminder, Jason. You're a good man. The idea that the church in Thyatira, this long letter that was written to them, Jesus loves them so much. He's saying, simply don't tolerate false teaching in your midst. Look at verse 21. I have given her this Jezebel, this Sambath, as she was called, this female oracle that was now invading the church. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. She's unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her false teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes false teaching, overcomes this tendency of the society that's around you that's putting such incredible pressure upon you. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Will rule and reign with Christ. Just as I received authority from my Father, Jesus says. Be careful who you put yourself under submission to. Be careful. I'm under submission to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my head. He is the one to whom I answer. And we must not cave into cultural pressure that is like shifting sands. I will also give him the morning star. Phosphorus is the untranslated Greek word there. Phosphorus, that metal that glows in the dark, yeah. It was also the term that was used to describe the planet Venus as it rose in the eastern sky, called the morning star. Venus, it's still called that. Beautiful, beautiful. It's as big as a marble. It doesn't twinkle at all because it's a planet, but it's one of our nearer cousins in the solar system. Mars is on the other side of us, but Venus, 900 degrees on the surface of the planet, Venus. So all those science fiction movies where we take a spaceship to Mars and get out and walk around, yeah, kind of not happening. 900 degrees, covered by clouds that are poisonous. You couldn't breathe there anyway. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did the church at Thyatira heed Christ's warning? Here's what Jesus said in a nutshell. Any church that disregards the word of God to accommodate the practices of the society in which we live, that church is destined for judgment sooner or later. According to verse 21, apparently the church at Thyatira did not heed Christ's warnings. Verse 21, she refused to repent, so she would be judged along with her followers and her children, her disciples, those that followed her false teaching. And in verse 23, I will repay each according to his deeds. You know, there are many trying to lead Christians away today. We must stand firm on the expressed truths of God's word. Here's what I enjoy most about being a non-denominational church. Nobody else tells me what to believe. We just look at the word of God and see what it says and do our best to put it into practice. It becomes very simple then, doesn't it? I don't have 2,000 years of church history or doctrine or people messing up or I have to answer. I have no apology to offer up for church history. In the name of Jesus Christ, the church has done horrible things in the past. It doesn't alleviate me of any responsibility today to live Christianly. Doesn't much matter what's going on in society around us. I know there's a lot of pressure to put upon us. Probably a lot of pressure put upon you in the workplace. Hey, turn that Christian radio off. That really irks me. Well, then put your earbuds in and let them chirp on, you know. I don't like you reading your Bible on your breaks. Really? My breaks are mine. I don't like you reading that Bible or telling others about Christ on your lunch break. Great. That time doesn't belong to you. I'll give you 8 hours of good hard labor, but you know what? My lunch breaks and my 15 and before work, after work, my boss is Jesus Christ, not you. And you want to say that as lovingly and politely as possible, but the bottom line is you answer to a higher authority. Do all that you do as unto Christ. I think it certainly includes your job. Hold fast to what is good. Reject what is evil. And it's the first explicit reference in these seven letters to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I can't wait. This seems broadly analogous of the church that existed in what we call the Dark Ages from about 590 AD to the Protestant Reformation of 1517, the domination of the priesthood in the Middle Ages. We call them the Dark Ages for a reason. People didn't have the Word of God. Before the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, nobody had a Bible. In fact, the Catholic Church used to chain them to the pulpits so that nobody could steal them. It would cost you several lifetimes of wages to buy a hand-printed copy of the Bible. Nobody could afford to do that. First book that ever came off Gutenberg's printing press was a Bible. I think that's the best use of the printing press. And we've printed more Bibles ever since than any other book that's ever been printed. And I think that is glorious. But boy, back in the Dark Ages, people were drawn into idol worship and image worship and priestcraft as the clergy dictated salvation of the masses. And somehow or another, the church became the savior of the world and not Jesus. So people became dependent upon the church and its sacraments and what it said they could do and what it said they couldn't do to earn their way into heaven. Pergamos is the church that illustrates the constant danger of doctrinal compromise, often the first step towards apostasy. Today's churches, I think, would do well to heed Christ's admonition to be biblical in our personal and corporate theology, doctrine, and practice of our faith, especially in our church services. The church at Thyatira, some just say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, only that you believe. Really? You can't say that anymore. Because of the church written to Thyatira, is doctrine important? It's everything. So what I encourage you to do is what I had to do when I joined a non-denominational church so many years ago now. I had to put all of my denominational misconceptions and preconceived notions and doctrine and dogma and religious training, I had to put all of that on the back burner so I could focus on what the Word of God had to say for itself. You see, I was raised as a Roman Catholic in New York City at a time as a little kid where they did Latin masses. Can I tell you, an 8-year-old kid doesn't get much out of a Latin mass. The guy running down the aisle with the big round ball, the smelly censer with the smoke coming off. I thought, this is crazy. What's that? If it smelled good, it might have been tolerable. But I had no idea what they put in. It smelled like gym socks and somebody's sneakers. And they're swinging this thing back and forth. And I'm going, what does any of this have to do with God? I didn't know. But the nuns would spank your back of your knuckles with a ruler if you didn't toe the line. So I went to catechism and I did all the stuff I was supposed to do. I didn't see God in any of it. Doctrine really matters. But they told me what to believe. And I wasn't allowed to check it out myself. When I finally got saved, it was in a denominational church. And they told me, too, what to believe. Nor was I encouraged to read in that evangelical church. Nor was I encouraged to read the Bible for myself. Can I tell you, read the Bible for yourself. It's not a bunch of hocus pocus. Most of it's as plain as the nose on the end of your face. It really is. In fact, if you have any questions about it, give me a call at the church. Stop by for a cup of coffee. Don't even need an appointment. Just walk in and say, Pastor Jim, what about this? I'll be glad to share that with you. But most of this is a historical document that's written in front of you. It tells you about the history of the world from the time of Adam and Eve and God's creation. It tells you what's going to happen in the closing days, months, and weeks of our existence on planet Earth. And tells us everything we need to know in between. But let your doctrine come from the pages of God's Holy Scripture and nowhere else. You have to come to this book with an open mind. Because here's the problem. All of us have prejudices. All of us have certain understandings of things. And sometimes they will put you at odds with what God's Word has to say. And you'll feel that inner conflict. What do? Settle on the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. And let the Holy Spirit of God convict you of what's right and what's wrong and what you should follow and what's not. Follow the good examples in Scripture. Avoid the bad ones. It's really that simple. And any questions in between? That's why God gave you pastors. Ask your pastor. I'd be glad to tell you anything and everything I know. If I don't have an answer, I'll dig it up for you and we'll get back to you next week and give it to you. Sound fair? So I'll do my homework. You'll do yours, right? You going to read the Word of God? You going to put it into practice? Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?